Hey, it's good to see everybody here. My name is Brett, and I serve as one of the pastors on staff. And most of you know that and wonder, why does he say that every week? But every week, we have people that attend our church that are either visiting or maybe you're new to the church. And I just want to welcome you personally, let you know who you'll be getting to listen to for the next few minutes. We're in this series called Sweet and Sour. And for the past 5 weeks, this is week number six, we've been trying to understand what does the Bible have to say about how do we meld together the sour experiences with the claims of Scripture that God is still good all the time. And how do we meaningfully and authentically make sense of those two issues? And so today we're going to look at a passage that you know, I realize I say this a lot, but it's one of my favorite passages. My favorite passage is usually the one that I've studied the week before and I'm about to preach on. But in this case, that is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is such a great passage where we get to hear from the Apostle Paul. And he is going to help us understand in a very vivid and a real and gritty way, what does it mean to have a faith that is authentic? To look at disappointment square in the face and not to gloss it over, to understand that life is hard, but God is still good. And how do we do that in ways that are really helpful for us? So we're calling this one, Paying It Forward. Before we get there, I want to share with you an incident that happened in my first year of pastoral ministry. I had done campus ministry for a few years after I graduated uni, then my wife and I went to China for 2 years, and we moved back to the States to go to seminary. And after I graduated seminary, I took a position as the missions pastor at First Evangelical Church in Memphis, Tennessee, a city that we had only visited when we interviewed. We knew no one there, but it was a great, solid church, and I was really looking forward to my role. We had, I think it was 11 pastors on the staff, and so everybody had their specific job responsibilities, but then we would also share roles as need be, as pastors were on vacation or whatever. And I remember at some time in that first year, so I'm 32, maybe 33 years old, Roy, one of our other pastors, was away on holiday, and so I stepped in to absorb some of his responsibilities. Well, Roy was the pastor of senior adults. Now, we don't have that here, but I can see some of you are like, I want one of those. The older I get, I'm thinking, that sounds like a great idea. But Roy would care for primarily those who were retired. And as a result of that, he ended up doing hospital visits almost every day of the week to see people in our church that were coming out of surgery or having health issues. And he had a rotating schedule. He'd go to different hospitals throughout the city and see people that were there. And so he was away, so I absorbed that responsibility. And I've shared with you before, I wish I was more naturally at home in a hospital setting. I wish compassion and mercy just oozed out of me, but it doesn't. It is a discipline, if that. And so on this particular day, I was going to go visit a woman. I can't remember her name, but let's call her Margaret. And I wasn't sure why Margaret was in the hospital, what her issue was. I'd never met her before, but I, new and young pastor, well, I'm supposed to show up and provide this great just healing balm to Margaret's life, right? And so I find the floor, and I knock on the door, and she says, come in, and I walk in, and I'm surprised because she's not in the bed and wearing one of those horrible hospital gowns. She decided that was a fashion faux pas and brought her own pajamas, and she was wandering around the room, and I was like, you know, it's weird, isn't it? Like, you never go to someone's house. This is a total aside. But you never go to someone's house and say, hey, let me just come into your bedroom and see while you're in your pajamas, right? I mean, how weird is that? But somehow at the hospital, that's what we do. Well, come on in and just let me tie the back of my little gown here. Anyway, Margaret's walking around the hospital room, and I don't know why she's there, but I think it was like a female thing. And so that was intimidating to me too, because I was like, I don't want to say, so how was your surgery? And what's going on? You know, so I was totally intimidated by this whole thing. and yet feeling the pressure that I'm supposed to care and love and encourage and somehow minister to this woman. Margaret was a mature Christian woman who sensed my naivety and my incompetence. Maybe that's not too hard to smell out, but she certainly did then. And I just remember her asking me questions. Tell me more about your family. We're so glad you've moved to Memphis. Your wife's so cute and those kids. And I thought, she's ministering to me. Wait, stop. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to care for you. And it didn't work that way. And I prayed for her and she accepted my prayer. I'm sure she was like, that's all you got. But I walked away from that hospital room that day thinking, I'm a horrible pastor. I need to consider another job in life because I don't even know how to care well for this single woman. She cared for me better than I cared for her, right? In times of crisis, be they sickness, be they relational, be they financial, career, in times of problem, the person that can render the most effective comfort is someone that has been there, right? As a 32-year-old guy, even though my role was pastor, I didn't know anything about health issues, certainly not her health issues. What could have happened better is a woman that had actually had similar issues came and visited her to represent hope. I've been where you are. I get you. I understand, Margaret. I was reaching. See, we have a way. God has designed a scheme by which we can effectively care for one another. And that is that we are comforted by God so that we can pass on comfort to others. Our experiences, our difficulties are ultimately redeemed in God's economy when we allow Him to be our comforter so that then we can step into other people's lives. Way more effective than any pastor that simply shows up and prays. Bless Margaret. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, an excursus, an explanation of how it is that God has designed this world to work. Because it doesn't take long for us to realize we live in a fallen world. There's brokenness all around. There is disappointment on the horizon. Have you read the paper lately? My heart broke this past week. I don't know if you saw the story. In the SCMP, there was a woman whose story was profiled who had had a 15-year-old son who had special needs. He was mentally aged 2. And she was with her son after having lunch at the MTR, and her son ran off. Unresponsive to her plea to come back, and she was unable to catch him quickly, the son got away, and he was nonverbal, mentally aged 2. 17 years ago that happened, and she hasn't seen her son since. There's some record of him passing across the Luo border into China. China assumed he belonged to Hong Kong and sent him back. Hong Kong assumed he belonged in China and sent him back. So nobody really knows where he is. And as they interviewed this woman on a video I watched, her heart just broke. And every day she says, I wonder, is he okay? Oh, what heartache. And there's stories upon stories like that of heartache, of pain, of disappointment. I mean, we need not convincing that this world has difficulty. But there's an answer. It's not to pretend that it doesn't happen. It's not to somehow buy into a thinking that God removes Christians from difficulty, because we know that isn't the case. And the beauty of Scripture is that it's so raw and real. It doesn't paint some hypothetical faith, but one that is actually mixed in with the realities of life. The men and women who give us the stories of the New Testament, who detail the life of Christ, they never saw any disparity at all between recognizing pain in life and holding to their faith strongly. Somehow, in our modernity. We are tempted to quickly conclude that if things don't go as we think they should, that maybe God has abandoned us. Why isn't he answering our prayers? Does God even care? That's a modern way of thinking that certainly isn't captured in Scripture. So Paul is going to teach us. He's going to equip us today. Help us understand how we can encounter the realities of life head on and yet hold on to a faith that can grow in the midst of it. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians 1, he begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Rather than speaking about God in mystical, distant terms, he helps us understand characteristics that are true of God. He says God is to be praised, is to be worshiped, and here's two things that come to mind. He's the God of all compassion and the God of all comfort. We understand compassion. When we read the word comfort, I think that to our ears, that sounds a bit like a soft word, like, "Oh, I'm so sorry that happened," to provide comfort. But biblically speaking, the word is much stronger than that. It's not just to sympathize with someone. It's actually the word paraklesis. We get the word paraclete, another form of the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit. This third part of the Godhead that comes alongside us. And so to comfort is to come alongside and to provide practical and realistic help to someone. Not just to say, "Hey, good luck with that. God, that's tough." But comfort that actually moves someone along. And he says, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. You'll see in this short passage, he uses the word comfort 8 times. It gets a little repetitive and a little bit clunky, but we understand what Paul wants us to remember, that God comforts us. But he does so, he comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can. That there's a cause, a reason, a purpose why God provides comfort. It's something that he's doing in our lives so that he can. And without cheating, we think, what's going to follow? So that we can get over our difficulty. So that we can thrive in our hardship. What is it? God comforts us so that we can heal more quickly. No. That's not what Paul says. He says he comforts us so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God. He comforts us so that we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from God. There's a process here. There's a plan that God has. He hasn't just spun the world into motion and stepped aside to watch it self-destruct. He's intimately engaged with the world. As fallen as it is, God intervenes. And he says, "My way of providing comfort is going to be through the people of God. I'm going to show my care by the way in which those who've experienced comfort from me disperse it onto other people." You know, Paul gets our attention. Because Paul didn't live some secluded, pious life. Remember, Paul had a massive conversion story, the greatest persecutor of Christians before he becomes a Christ follower. And then he becomes the greatest of all church planters, arguably making the greatest impact on modern civilization out of all people except for Jesus Christ. Over a majority of the New Testament has written by Paul. And so he has had a transformation in his own life, and he records for us in very vivid detail all of the difficulties that he faced. He wasn't married. He was single and presumably sometimes wished he weren't. He relates to those who identify in that way. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was thrown out of cities. I mean, he suffered immensely. But there's another area of suffering that remains a little bit vague to us, but he goes into great detail about. Just 12 chapters later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us about a season, actually three seasons of prayer, where he begged God to do something, to alleviate his pain, his anguish. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. Some speculate that it was epilepsy, that it was seizures that he dealt with. Some say it was eye problems, vision problems. We don't know exactly. But we do know that it was a persistent problem, a painful problem, and a permanent problem. And Paul said, "Hey, God, I'd be so much more effective if you could just heal me, remove this." He begged, he pleaded, he waited, and God said, "No." And then he came back and he said, "Hey, God, about that thing, enough already. Can you take it away? I mean, I could plant so many more churches," I imagine him saying. And God said, "No." Three times he does this. He gives us the details. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul has experienced the disappointment of this thorn in the flesh. But on top of that, Paul has experienced God not answering his prayer the way he wanted it answered. That's almost worse, isn't it? And God said, "No. There's purpose in that thorn, Paul. You're going to be better off with the thorn than without it. You don't see it yet. You don't agree with me now. But from where I sit, God said, nope, I'm going to keep you in that way because my power is made perfect in your weakness. You need me more with that thorn. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Paul got to a point of being able to say he was glad about the weakness, that he cherished the deficiency. He saw God's perspective, something, a place that you and I rarely, if ever, even get to. God comforts us so that we can comfort others. Just to summarize, to make sure we understand, God has said, "I'll provide comfort, but it's not just for your relief. I'm going to comfort you so that you can be used in the greater scheme of things to bless other people." Now, how would you complete this saying? Misery loves company. Thank you, one person on my left. Misery loves company, right? It's a common saying. And it rings very true that when you're kind of in a difficult situation, you meet somebody else in a difficult situation, then it's easy to commiserate, to share your misery and say, "Yeah, me too. Oh, it's horrible. Yeah, life sucks, doesn't it?" And there's a little bit of a, "Oh, at least somebody else feels pain too." But what Scripture teaches is not just this. It's not just a crying in your beer, commiserating kind of fellowship of the suffering, but rather a purpose in that beyond just connection. See, comfort is life-giving for those who are hurting. When there is somebody that can walk into the room and that has shared your experience, they have known what it's like to be divorced. They have known what it's like to have lost a spouse. They've known what it's like to have a son or a daughter who is wayward. Someone that knows your situation, who gets you, They can provide comfort. The person that is hurting is uniquely comforted by someone who's walked that same journey. But here's something we may miss, is that not only is this true, but comfort is life-giving for the comforter as well. Often, the person that provides the comfort doesn't do so with the intent or the motivation to heal their own wounds or to seek their own encouragement. But in so doing, in moving outside of their own myopic pain, in caring for other people, you find that God comforts you in the process. It's that faith principle. To choose to be other-centered when pain makes you want to be self-absorbed. To choose to give away your life instead of grabbing and holding on. To be servant-oriented in the midst of your anguish is actually a process by which God says, I will mend you even as you mend others. Paul continues on. He says, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Now, what does this mean? It's starting to sound a little jumbly. Sufferings of Christ, let's start there. Most scholars believe that this doesn't simply refer to the end of Jesus' life when he endured such hostility and suffering, though he did. But the sufferings of Christ being a much broader picture of all that Jesus went through, a display of his humanity, that he actually got hungry, that he felt cold and hot and humidity, that he experienced all the normal sufferings of life. And we share in those. We get those. Christ gets us in the normalcy of life. And he says, just as we share in those sufferings, we also share in the comfort abundantly that comes through Christ. Where there is suffering, there is compensating comfort available. And our level of suffering in life can be used to deeply care for others. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those terms, but whatever your baggage is, your hardship, your pain, your regret, your life, it uniquely qualifies you to be able to care for others with a similar story. I mean, that day in that hospital room, Margaret would have been so much better off with a woman 5 years older than her that had the same surgery, that had gone through it. What did I know? I was not qualified in many ways to enter into that. I can say a prayer, but a woman who had walked through that could care for her so much more effectively. And all of us have our story. We all have aspects of our life that God is weaving together in this beautiful tapestry to make us who we are, but also to equip us to serve other people. Now, Paul goes on and he speaks uniquely about his hardships. He says this, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are, talking about his team, and he's speaking about this conditionally, saying, if we are distressed, yes, we are distressed. Since we are distressed, he goes, there's purpose in it, and it's actually for your comfort. Our pain is your gain. If we are comforted by God, and they were, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance. That there is a redemptive purpose in every difficulty that comes our way. And then he concludes, our hope for you is firm. Now, here's a word we throw around a lot, don't we? Hope. Hope. Oh, I hope tomorrow's weather's pretty. Oh, I hope I get a raise this year. We use it so flippantly as to mean just kind of keep your fingers crossed, knock on wood. Oh, I hope things get better. But biblically speaking, Paul helps us understand a hope that is grounded in something beyond just wishful thinking. Our hope, he says, for you is firm. It's calculated. Because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Paul knew this experientially to be true. Hard times are met with the comfort of God that allows you to sustain, endure, even thrive. And he says, and that will then equip you to be the hands and feet of God and to help other people along the way. And he says, I know it so well, it's happened so often, I put my hope in it, that pain is not random, that difficulty is not something to distance us away from God, but rather to understand his purposes more fully. He goes on, he says, now, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want people to have some kind of exalted view of him or some kind of edited version of who he is. He says, it's important that you actually know the reality of my life. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul says, you know, we had it so hard. I was suicidal. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On him, we have set our hope. It's not on circumstances. Paul knew better than that. We all want good circumstances, right? When God offers to comfort us in our pain, most of us, if we're honest, would say, God, I'd actually prefer that you relieve me of my pain. Could you do that? Like comfort, here's a better idea, remove the pain. What I'd like is a promotion, a miracle. I would like relational harmony, God. Could you do all that? And he says, how about some comfort in the midst of it? Okay. And Paul says, you know, I've set my hope on the right thing. It's going to be on Christ. On the fact that he's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's present, he's engaged, that he's walked with me through this hardship, that he's redeemed it for good, that I'm going to tether myself to the truths of what God has revealed about himself. Yes, I want relief, but God promises comfort, his presence, if not relief as well. Our hope is set on him, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your daily prayers. We got some Chinese takeout. Now, we could have put better food in this. This food looks nasty to me. But imagine it's great, all right? We all love the takeaway, the takeout. You know, in the West, we sometimes call it the doggy bag, right? And this happens if you decide, I don't want to cook when I get home. I'm just going to go by and get takeout. Or it happens if you over-order at your meal, right? This happened to me last night. We over-ordered, and so you think, well, I don't want to waste food. And so you ask for a takeaway. And they bring you a little box or something, or they sometimes serve it up for you, and then you take it home, and you put it in your fridge. And then the next day, you look at that little box, and you go, I just had broccoli beef yesterday. I don't really want to eat that now. And you pick something else, and then it gets shoved to the back of your fridge. And a few days later, what is that? Oh, yeah, that's week-old broccoli beef with mold on it. Have you done this? Like, you were such a good steward, you thought, I'm not going to waste that food. Yes, I want a takeaway. And you lugged it home, and you put it in the fridge with really good intentions. You're going to eat it later and save yourself some money, time, and effort and eat that broccoli beef, but you didn't. Then you throw it out and you wasted the food and the cart. Now you're even worse than you were if you just left it in the restaurant. We've all done this, right? To waste the takeaway. Now, if we talk about God's word today and you do not take away anything home, it's a waste, right? So I'm going to give you three takeaways, all right? And you better use this. Do not throw this stuff away and waste it. All right, three takeaways for us as we close things up. Life is to be shared. So choose to be vulnerable and real. If you're looking for your blanks, it's be brave. We live in a world that is increasingly phony and plastic. We can blame social media for some of that because everybody posts versions of their best selves generally. They don't take a picture and say, here's my normal sucky day, my dirty bedroom. It's their amazing vacation, the crystal blue water, hashtag blessed. Right? We all do it. We all do it. Because I don't want to see your dirty bedroom, right? I want to see your awesome vacation. But a byproduct of that is that we present a version of ourselves that is really distorted. And then if we're not careful, we start kind of comparing ourselves. That's a whole nother problem. But we start thinking, well, man, I need to up my game. I need to have a better vacation, better food. My life needs an upgrade. And we start interacting in ways that are artificial and phony. Have you ever had a conversation, a coffee, a meal with someone whose life is just like perfect? Like, they just share with you all the good stuff, their A-roll, their awesome vacation, their amazing kids, their job they love. Everything's just so perfect. And you can either play that game and kind of go, dude, that's so great. Yeah, me too. Or you can say, you know, I'm going to be real. And here's my life. Here's my struggle. Now, I'm not advocating that you just kind of dump the truck on everybody. My life sucks. We don't want to be with you either. There's wisdom and discretion needed, right? But I've just decided I do not need phony, plastic, perfect people in my life. I just don't. Now, I'm a pastor, so I'll meet and have coffee with you no matter what. But I want, I get paid to do that. But you know what I prefer is people that are just honest and real and authentic. They say, yeah, I had a great vacation, but my wife and I kind of fought a little bit. I'm so proud of my kids going to this school, but God, I really struggle with that. I mean, that resonates, doesn't it? That brings something to life inside of us to say, oh, I get you, because we all know we have high points and low points. And why not be brave? Why not enter into a world that is so skin deep? Why not move away the veneer and say, you know, I don't need your approval to make me feel good about me. God has spoken into that. And so I'm brave. And here's my fear, my disappointment, my failure. Here's my regrets, and just be an honest person. We need more of that in our lives. Here's a second thing. Pain in life is a sign of a broken world. It's not a neglectful God. You know, when pain enters in, when disappointment gets your attention, I think all of our tendencies is to have a distorted perspective. We become myopic and self-absorbed, and it causes us to not see accurately how life is to be lived and experienced. And so we're better if we prepare ourselves to know, you know, pain is normative. Disappointment happens. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't somehow protect you from difficulties. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the protection we need is to somehow say, when I want to move away from God because of my disappointment in life, I choose to stay. I will fight extra hard. I will determine now, pre-decide that I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to remain faithful to what I believe. Never doubt in the darkness what you learned in the light. Be faithful. And lastly, other people need you. You may not know it. You may not even yet know them. But there are other people that need you, and your story could be others' medicine. Just your story. You don't have to have all the right answers or six great things to make it through your cancer. You don't have to be just this sage wisdom doling out advice to people. Just your story. Your ability to say, you know what? Me too. Gosh, I walked that same path. What's it like for you? Those are such life-giving words. That's community. It's real. It's authentic. It's gritty. And it's God's masterful plan of caring for the hurt in our world. But you know what? You have to be intentional. You have to decide that you're willing, that you're able, that you're eager to be used by God in that way. Because it doesn't just happen. I want to, as we wrap things up, just share with you a few people that have been intentional about that. We run a divorce care ministry here at church. It's not a big ministry. Sometimes there's a dozen people, sometimes less, but it's a significant one. It's because divorce is a painful thing. Whether you wanted it or it's your former partner's idea, a breakup is always painful. I've yet to meet a divorced person that hasn't said, yes, there was pain. And we've a couple of people, Pearl and Dan, in our church that have both walked through divorce years and years ago. But they've decided, I want to use my story to somehow help other people. And so they've run our divorce care ministry. And they've welcomed people that are in the throes of a separation, that are just raw with the emotion of a recent breakup, or maybe it's even been years ago, but they still hadn't found the healing. And they've said, I'll be used. My tragedy can be used for somebody else's healing? It's a no-brainer. There's another woman in our church, Elaine. Elaine's been a part of our church longer than I've been a part of our church. She went through a divorce years and years ago, and she is our go-to person when there is a single mom in our church. Feeling alone, desperate, fearful about how do I raise these kids, primarily on my own, Elaine is one that can say, I've been there, I've done that. It's not easy, but you can do it. She's got three beautiful daughters. So many others in our church. A woman named Jean wrote to me recently, and she had gone through eating disorder years and years ago when she was living in the UK, and she had gone to her church that offered a course on dealing with anorexia and bulimia from God's perspective. What does the Bible have to say about eating disorders? Well, they've put together a course that we're going to implement this fall. Jean's initiative to say, it's been part of my past, and I want to help minister to someone else's present. It's redemption. Grief Share, another ministry we do. People have lost loved ones, spouses, find themselves widowed unexpectedly. You know who can best care for that person? Someone else who has walked that journey. It's 2 Corinthians 1. It's God's way of saying, I've got you. I'm going to care for you. Infertility. Many of you know that my wife and I walked through infertility years and years ago. Times of desperation, pleading, God, please, please, please. All we want is a kid. And now we're like, God, we've got four more than we ever wanted. And God brought such healing and understanding and joy. I wouldn't have it any other way. But rewind 25 years ago, and that's not what we were feeling. We've run an infertility hotline, basically, for the past 20 years, helping other people say, here's my story, I've been there. Special needs kids. Man, parents who have kids with special needs are called to a unique journey. It's difficult. The issues range from minor to major, but wherever they are on that spectrum, it's just going to require more effort and energy than parenting another kid. And so this fall, we're going to kick off a more official and bigger ministry for families that have special needs kids. And we're going to say, we've got you. You can bring your kid, whatever his or her issue is, and our staff will care for him in the 11:30 service so that you can go to church. Because most every place a parent goes with their special need kid, they have to be right there. And what they need most is to sit for an hour and a half and to worship God and to hear from his word and to meet God's people and forget for a moment the daily trial they may have in raising that kid. There may be other areas. Maybe God's moving in you right now for you to recognize something about your past or ways in which you think, I need to do something with this. I need to not just coddle my pain and nurse a grudge. I need to not just be on the verge of bitterness with this thing. I got to get out of me and use it for something far more glorious. Let us know. Send me an email. And we want to cooperate with what God is doing in the life of this church and the ministries that we provide to people in the church and in our city. We don't care. We want to just care for the city well, love people well. And that is inconvenient almost always. But that's a good thing, right? The God of compassion, the source of all comfort, comforts us in our needs, so that we can comfort others in all of theirs. God, you are good, and we thank you for what you've done in our lives and how you've shown yourself to be true. We thank you for the word of God. I thank you specifically for a man named Paul who was so real and honest, who makes scripture resonate, who makes it gritty and authentic and real when he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about all this crud in my life. But then says, I have set my hope on Jesus Christ. God, may we be brave and authentic and intentional. May we be used by you in great ways to demonstrate comfort to all those around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.